Dear Father God, we do pray that you would speak today, that we would be ready to hear, and Father, that your word would change our lives as we open it this morning is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I know in our journey through the Psalms, we're jumping far ahead here in Psalm 107, but James offered me carte blanche to choose whatever psalm I wanted, and Psalm 107 is a favorite of mine. And so we're jumping ahead. I hope you'll be patient with me. But as I was thinking about this sermon, and as I was thinking about this psalm in particular and its message, a story came to my mind of when I lived in Chicago. I lived in Chicago, and I heard this story of a man who won the lottery, and he won $20 million. And that altogether is not incredibly strange, but what was strange was this man's circumstances. He was living at the time in a car on the side of the road in downtown Chicago. The car wouldn't even move. It was broke down. But he was living there, and what was unique about this is I heard him interviewed on a TV station in Chicago there, and he was interviewed talking about, and our minds might wander if we got $20 million, what will we do with that money? And he was asked the question, what are you going to do? And he said, I'm going to go back and live back in my car. And the interviewer was stunned. And she said, well, why did you do that? Well, why would you be interested in doing that? Well, because, you know, I'm fine with that. I'm okay with that. And in an apathetic way, he described living the way that he always lived, except now he had more beer money. And the reason that that was so strange to me, and the reason that this came to mind is because it often reminds me of us as Christians, as people who have been redeemed by God, because in the invitation to know God more, and in the experience of being redeemed by God, we have won the lottery. Great wealth. And yet oftentimes, it doesn't affect us. We have no gratitude. It doesn't change our lives. We want to go back to living in the car. This morning, we're going to be asking a question of God's word. Why should God's people be an incredibly thankful people? And what is the basis for gratitude in the Christian life that overcomes all the circumstances that you might be facing today? And again, we're going to look at Psalm 107 to see the answer to this. Psalm 107, turn with me there if you will. This, of course, begins the fifth section of the Psalms of worship, the Psalms of ascent. These are the Psalms that would be recited in the temple and later in the synagogue as they began to worship, sort of a call to worship as we do here as well. And it tells us to give thanks or give praise. And it simply means we ought to worship God for who he is. And right at the first sentence, we see the answer to our question here, why we ought to have gratitude. And what will follow this first sentence is the argument of why we ought to be thankful, the evidence that we have in our own lives of why we ought to be grateful to God. Look at the answer, though, with me. Give thanks because he is good, it says. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Okay, here we have the answer to our question already. Why ought we give thanks? We ought to give thanks to the Lord because he is good. But what does that mean to us? Again, this case is evidence of God's goodness, which inspires gratitude in God's people, specifically God's people here in verse 2. As James read already, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north. and from the south. And this psalm is not a psalm for the non-Christian. It's not an encouragement to a world that rejects God or walks away from God. The psalmist is setting a stage for the character of a redeemer to a redeemed people. And he's going to give us examples of what redemption looks like that God has given to us. And as we go through these examples, I'm sure perhaps one of them will be very similar to your own story as you think of God's redemption working in your life. And the first story is the story of the lost soul. Number one, be thankful that God finds the lost. Some wandered in desert wastes and finding no way to a city to dwell in, hungry and thirsty, their souls fainted within them. I remember when I was a young boy, probably 6 years old or so, about my son's age now, and we were going as a family on a trip to Chicago and to Brookfield Zoo. Anybody ever been to Brookfield Zoo? Huge zoo. And I remember vividly, I was in the monkey exhibit, and I was looking at this orangutan, which all of us have to admit is the weirdest animal, right? And I was so enamored with this thing and how strange and ugly it looked. And I realized when I turned around that my entire family had gone on somewhere else without me. And I was, in fact, lost. And when you're a six-year-old kid, where does your mind go? I'm going to die. Right here, in front of the orangutan enclosure, and they're not even cool animals. Right? Instantly, we go to despair, and we see the same thing here for this lost person. Now, this particular example of lostness is not someone who is wandering lost, although the psalmist here echoes of the Israelites' history, doesn't it? Wandering in the wilderness. But this is a very different kind of lostness. This is not necessarily a people who have no place to go. It is a people who reject God's direction for their lives and are left to wander in a desert place with nothing. It reminds me, perhaps, of that Robert Robinson hymn, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." You see, this is a human condition. It's not a condition unique to the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. It is a condition in which we have all been as human beings. We have all gone astray, as Isaiah has said. Each of us has turned to his own way. And we don't need to look very far in the world around us to see a desperate longing to find a place that will satisfy. And whether it be the passing whims of life or the pursuit of money or power or sex or any number of things that our culture props up in place of God. The longing souls that we have don't seem to find that sense of meaning in anything, that sense of fulfillment, that sense of satisfaction. And certainly for all of us men and women BC, before Christ, it is an ever elusive objective, the wandering soul that has no way to go. We find them hopeless. The New Living Translation translate this verse, they nearly died. Unfortunately, this translation doesn't truly capture the idea that the psalmist is attempting to communicate. The phrase is better to translate that their soul died or their soul was dying within them. And I don't know if you have ever felt this way, but as if they were meat robots going through the actions of life, and yet everything that made life wonderful to them had died as their spirits died within them because of emptiness and because of want. And it is not strange as human beings to feel the pains of hopelessness like the pains of an ache in our belly. And unfortunately, it's less common to be cured of this, and yet we do have a cure in verse 6. You see, the psalmist presents a potent picture of a poor soul's life. And we might ask, well, this is a call to be thankful. This is a call to have gratitude. What would this person be thankful for? And the answer is not in their situation, it is in their hope. Even this wanderer in his lost state can cry out to the Lord. Verse 6, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. You see, it's not in our own situations in which we find hope, but it is in our ability to cry out to God. And notice here that it is the person that cries out to God that experiences that hope, that experiences that restoration, that experiences that redemption. It is not here as if God simply rescues the wandering soul for the very fact that they are wandering. God doesn't rescue the lost for the sole reason that they are because they are lost. Right, that would be universalism. That would make the gospel useless or meaningless. No, it is when this lost soul comes to a place where they humbly cry out to God for help. This is when God's redemption shows up. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Listen to this, verse 9. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. You see, a person who is lost in emptiness finds his fulfillment in his new relationship with God when he cries out to the Lord. And as profound as the emptiness that he feels, so also is the profundity of the satisfaction that he feels in Jesus Christ and in his relationship with the Lord. Psalm 103, this reminds me of, praise the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits, who forgives all our sins, heals our diseases, who redeems our lives from the pits, and crowns you with loving compassion. He satisfies your desires with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. When we seek God, he shows up in our lives. When we cry out to God, we can feel contentment in the promise of his word as he reveals himself to those who seek him. And God has given the promise for those that are lost, for those that are wandering, that if we seek him, we will find him. If we seek him with all of our hearts, give thanks to the Lord who satisfies the wandering soul, for his loving kindness endures forever. And yet, this is not the only reason that we have. He goes on, number two, to be thankful that God liberates the captives. As if this wasn't enough reason that we have, and if perhaps you all don't recognize this story of this lost wanderer looking for satisfaction in his life, the psalmist takes us to a very different place, from wandering in the bright desert in the hot sun to being in a pit of darkness. The darkest of darkness. What this actually reads, look with me at verse 10. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. Now, what is the difference between someone wandering who is lost in the desert and someone who is in prison? How do you get to prison? Most of the time, you do something wrong, right? A prisoner is not in the prison unjustly. He has violated some law, and this has put him in a place that was very in antiquity, often a hole, literally a hole in the ground where they would throw you. And oftentimes, for instance, in many Roman prisons, they wouldn't even feed you unless you had someone outside of the prison to give you food to eat. It was literally a place where you were meant to die. And here in the shadow of death, the darkest of darkness, here we find a prisoner who has rejected God and has instead chose sin to master them, and they have become prisoners to it. You see, we find here a person being held captive by their own sin, and because of that sin, they have been brought to perilous conditions. And I recall, this certainly is a picture of the bondage that sin can have over our lives. It can take us captive until we want nothing more, even though the very thing that we want is destroying us. I remember visiting my grandmother at one time in the nursing home, and when I think of bondage, I always think of this example. And there was a man there who had gotten throat cancer because he had smoked for many years, and so he couldn't even open his mouth, and he had a tube in his throat so he could breathe. And it seems like oftentimes when I'd go visit, I would see him outside, and he would be smoking a cigarette through his trach tube. Bondage, the very thing that is destroying you, the very thing that is holding you captive, is the thing that you love. And this is the picture of sin. This is the picture of Romans 1, that God gives us over to our own evil. It says this, verse 11, "For they had rebelled against the words of God, and they had spurned the counsel of the Most High." When we reject God and we turn to sin, it brings us only ever face to face with death. And we live our lives in the shadow of that death. Perhaps it becomes comfortable or familiar to us, but it never becomes more than darkness. The captive soul is the soul that rejected God. So, as often happens when we reject God as human beings, God recognizes that what we really need is to be broken by our sin. And so he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with no one to help them. And perhaps you have been there in your own life where you have been so stuck, so trapped, so held captive by your own sin that God needs to break you. That he needs to tear your life apart before you will humble yourself and cry out to him. Does this story sound familiar to anyone? And yet, as difficult as God's judgment on the captive sinner might be, his judgment leads to repentance and is an act of mercy. "Then they cried out to the Lord," verse 13, "in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress." It's no secret here. It's no coincidence that verse 13 sounds a lot like verse 6. The situation is different. This person's experience is different. Their life is different. Their hopelessness is different, and yet the cure is the same. They humble themselves and they cry out to the Lord in their trouble and in their distress, and that is the fact that they are answered is something to be thankful for, because we might understand God if we say, if we see someone lost and wandering, and we might say, well, they just don't know any better. They don't know where they're going. But it certainly is different if we see someone who has rejected God completely and has loved their sin rather than their Creator. We might say in that situation that surely God, even in His grace and mercy, is justified in leaving this person to their own devices. But brothers and sisters, is that God? No. And I can't help but think of how often we can at times say to ourselves of people who are held in this same captive and in this same prison, we can say to ourselves, well, they made their choice. Or we can say to ourselves, they're too far gone. And we could say that they're not even worth preaching the gospel to. And yet in doing this, we make God's character and His grace so small. And we misrepresent Him to the world. Yes, even the soul in prison finds grace when they cry out to God. He brought them out of darkness and out of the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. How does God answer? Well, first He brings them out of darkness, right? We are communicated from a kingdom of darkness to a kingdom of light. It completely, radically changes our life because we once were a child of sin and then we become a child of God. But yet more than this, it says He breaks their bonds apart. And whatever powerlessness we have in tearing down strongholds in our life, God has the power to save. And John Milton once said, long is the way and hard out of hell that leads up to the light. And yet it is a way that is prepared by God for us. I have seen God break bonds. I have seen God blow open doors and shatter chains in the lives of people and bring them out of the bondage of sin in which they were stuck in. And every time God steps down and rescues this hopeless soul, it is a miracle. And yet God is in the business of redemption. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works, the children of man, for He shatters the doors of bronze and cuts into the bars of iron. He gives them new life, but He also gives them freedom. And James mentioned earlier that we are starting a new ministry here at the church. And it's a ministry to help us minister and inject the gospel into in people's lives who are struggling with addiction. To break those bonds. Because we cannot do it, but God can. Give thanks to the Lord, people of God, who sets the captives free, for His loving kindness endures forever. Amen. Third, to be thankful to the God that redeems the broken. He redeems the broken. Verse 17, some were fools, and through their sinful ways. Uh-oh. It's about to get real here. Some were fools, and through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities, suffered affliction. And the psalmist takes us from the darkness of prison to a different kind of darkness, a darkness of life, where this person has become a fool and set aside God again and have turned to their own sin. And we might ask, well, okay, what does a fool look like? What qualifies us as a fool? We might have to go no farther than the Psalms because it describes a fool in great detail in the book of Psalms. In Psalm 14:1, it says, "The fool says in his heart, 'There is no God. They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds. There is no one who does good.'" Or Psalm 53:1 says, "The fool says in his heart, 'There is no God. There is none who does good.'" You see, a fool is a person who rejects God, and in rejecting God, it leads him to live a life as he pleases, with no thought of the consequence or the morality of doing such. They live in a corrupt and self-destructive way. Again, these remind us perhaps of Romans 1, verses 18 through 23, right? Paul describes this kind of lifestyle. This is the life of a fool who, in rejecting God, rejects all truth in their life and continues on a path of destruction. And do we not live in a time of fools? Do we not live in a world of fools, a nation of fools, who in rejecting God have rejected everything that he has written into creation? And the end, of course, is the same. Their sin causes them to suffer. Again, we don't know what the nature of this suffering is, and there's a broad variety of suffering from your foolishness. It seems here that their sinful soul has caused them to falter, their health to fail. They're unable to even eat. Verse 18, they loathed any kind of food. They drew near to the gates of death. The fool has rejected God, and in the absence of God, they have rejected life as well. And you might say, this is a person who truly has no hope. After all, again, maybe God would save the lost soul. Maybe he might even have mercy on a soul that is held captive by his own sin. But truly the fool who has completely rejected God in his life, who has turned his back on his very Creator, is far out of the reach of God's grace. And yet, is he? No. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Do you mean even when he had rejected God, even when he had given up the life that God gave him and hated it, even when he had come to the point where he despised the gift of God in his own life, God is still merciful? Look at this. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. He heals them. But look how he does heal them. He sends out his word. He injects his word into their lives. The very people that had rejected any truth of God, that had rejected any truth of the created order of God, any wisdom in their lives, the cure for this is the truth of God's word injected into their lives, which brings healing, which brings recovery. Where this person who once lived according to their own word has found the truth of God's word and has experienced healing and deliverance. He delivers them from destruction. Not only does he redeem their lives, but he saves the sinful soul from destruction, a destruction of our own making. And this doesn't mean that God will always rescue us out of the immediate consequences of our sin. We still often face these. But he always rescues us from the ultimate consequences of our sin. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, and let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. You see, in finding God's word in that truth into their life, bringing that truth into the world, their lives, after they have cried out to God in humility and they have said to God, what I'm doing is not working, my way is not your way, and being broken, God's word begins to work on their lives and they experience healing in them. And by the way, this is not just for the sinner who is turning to God. This is for the Christian who knows God, right? Because so often we can get caught up in the same lies that are swirling around in the world, and the answer to these lies that brings healing is the truth of God's word. But what a thing to be thankful for, that God saves the fool. And yet we have more. Be thankful that God rescues the suffering. The psalmist again has brought us full circle, right? We started in the desert. And now we're on the sea, the high sea, right? Through all of these places in life, the psalmist is giving us a picture that extends the length and breadth of the human experience. And we're presented with this purely hypothetical story of this person who goes out on the high seas and they see the incredible wonder of God's creation. Long, long ago, my wife and I were given the opportunity to go on a vacation where we did some snorkeling. And it was incredible to see God's creatures, the animal, the array of fish, all the colors and sea turtles and all of these things. And, you know, look for sharks and not find any, thankfully, right? But when you do that, the experience you have being overwhelmed with the glory of God's creation, all you can do is stare in awe. And this story describes a person. Remember, this is a person who will be yet redeemed. This is a person who does not know God, and yet in their experience in the world, they see evidence of who God is. Some went down to the sea in ships, verse 23, doing business in the great waters, and they saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. In other words, these are people who are not fools, who have thrown God aside and have begun to do their own things. They are not people who are held captive by their sin. They are people who see and have a suspicion of God but do not know him. These are not people who have spurned God or rejected him. They recognize him, and yet trouble befalls them. And again, as much as we can be overwhelmed with the awe of God's creation, we can be overwhelmed with the terror of God's creation as well. In the world that we live in, a broken world fallen by sin, there are many sufferings that we experience, many conditions that overwhelm us. And look at who these come from, verse 25. For he, God, commanded and raised the stormy winds, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight, and they reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Now that's actually an English phrase, right? To be at your wits' end. And it's covering for Hebraism, a saying in Hebrew. And what it really means is that literally that all of their experience, all of their wisdom, all their knowledge that they had, all of the gifts and abilities that they had were useless compared to the circumstance they now face. Anybody been there? With all our wisdom useless, in a situation that they don't write instruction manuals for? And how would they find peace in the midst of this? Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad, and the waters were quiet, and brought them to their desired haven. They cried to the Lord, and yet again God rescues them. Now, he doesn't do everything that we might want, right? He doesn't give us the answer to the question why, right? Why did this happen to me? Why, God, is this happening in my life? That's not what he gives them. What he gives them is peace. And these are people who come to the end of themselves in their life. Perhaps they face something that has brought them to this end. And humbly, finding no peace among men, they cry out to the Lord. And while God does not always answer the question why in the midst of circumstances such as these, what he does always offer is peace. Philippians 4, do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds. We don't find peace in the answers to all of the questions we face. We find peace in the character of the God we embrace. And the peace is still there. It has not gone anywhere. And this is speaking of someone who has cried out to God and been redeemed, and yet it speaks to us as believers, because oftentimes we find ourselves, even after we have trusted in Christ, we find ourselves at our wits' end. And circumstances overwhelm us. And all the wisdom and all the experience that we know in our heads fails to give us the answers we sometimes want. And yet the truth is, we still ought to cry out to the Lord. It's not a one-time affair for us as believers. And he brings peace. And he brings us to our safe harbor. You see, we may not understand as believers what God is doing in our lives. We may not understand where he is guiding the ship of our lives, and yet at the same time we take comfort in the fact that we know the end goal is peace. That we know the destination that God is bringing us to, and it is better than our circumstances. God will bring us peace. And he has still promised that for us. And sometimes we need to remind ourselves of that. And lastly, be thankful that the Lord, that God loves steadfastly. In verse 33, and really through verse 42, he goes on to describe all of these things that God does, these incredible, miraculous things that are symbols and signs of God's power. He turns rivers into deserts, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into salty wastes because of its evil inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water. A parched land is as springs of water. And there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. And he goes on to talk about the things that God does, and even the justice that he gives in the world. It says that even the oppression of princes, God can flip on its head. Why princes? Well, if you're a poor man with no power, you can still do evil. But if you're a person of power and a person of means, you can do much greater evil, right? The pride of kings lays waste to nations. And so God is, or the psalmist is using this as a superlative example, right? Even the worst evil that can be wrought by human beings can be corrected as if it were nothing, like by God. The laws of nature do not bind him. He makes springs in the deserts. The works of men mean nothing to him. Even the hardest working and the most gifted farmer owes him everything, right? Because it's only by God's blessing that the land is fruitful. And even the power of the evil king is flipped on its head by God. What does this mean? He's powerful. God can do. He's capable. And yet, as I've said here many times before, it is not the power and the capability of God that we need to understand when we seek to worship him, because power in and of itself is not something that is worthy of worship. I remember speaking to one time a Hindu priest, and we were talking about this very thing. And I brought up the example of Kali. If you don't know anything about his Hinduism, Kali is the goddess that's supposed to, it's supposed to symbolize ultimate power and also death. And if you see pictures of Kali, it's a picture of a woman with four arms who's covered in blood and has the bodies of her slain enemies wrapped around her waist. And I said to him, I said, this is a symbol of power, but why would I worship that? Right? Power in and of itself is not worthy of our gratitude. It's not worthy of our devotion. God is powerful. We only need to look outside to see that. This is obvious to us. But what should drive us to worship, what should drive us to gratitude for God is not the power of God, it is the person of God. You see, this psalm here is a call to worship, not because it is simply a description of God's power, but because it is a description of God's person. It is the person of God who inspires devotion. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider what? The power of God? No. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Because if God was only powerful and felt no love for us, we ought to shudder in fear. And so this is what makes this passage a call to worship. Yes, it is about what God does, but it is more so about who God is. It is the character of God that it should inspire worship, that should inspire devotion, that should inspire gratitude, because not only is God a God you can call out to in your distress, but He is also the God that answers. It is a personal character of God that makes Him a Redeemer. And He saves us, and He recovers the rebellious, and He frees the captive, and He heals the broken, and He gives peace in troubled waters, not out of irritation or obligation, but because this is who He is. And so we who have been redeemed by God should be overwhelmed with gratitude to God. It should be second nature for us to worship Him, because of who He is. He is capable, and yet He is also willing. So we certainly thank God for what He has done in redeeming us. But we praise God for who He is in loving us. And why should God's people be thankful? And what is the basis for the gratitude in our lives that overcomes all our circumstances? We can be thankful in all of our circumstances because we can humbly cry out to God, having confidence that He, yes, has the power to save us, but also trust that He has the desire to save us. Because God is good. And I am thankful that He is. What does this mean to us? Well, if you are a believer, if this psalm is for you, if you have trusted in Christ as your Savior and you have experienced that incredible story of redemption, and I don't know which of these stories sounds like your story, but if you have experienced that, first it should inspire in us an incredible, solemn gratefulness. It should inspire us to worship, and we ought to walk through the doors of this church and wake up in the morning excited to worship God because of who He is. But it also means for us as believers, we need to remember the God we cried out to. Because as I said before, it's not a one-time affair. And even today, your wisdom may be letting you down. But God's wisdom gives wisdom to those who ask. Your sin may be too much for you to bear, but God's love bears all things. And your circumstance may be less than you had planned, but the providence and the plans of God know no disappointment. And sometimes, as believers, we need to be reminded. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. And be a people willing to cry out to God in our needs, for they are many. Because we have a God who is willing to save. Psalm 34 says this, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." Don't forget that we have a God who we can cry out to, who has told us to cast our burdens upon Him. And for you, if you have not cried out to God, if you're living unrepentant today, we are about to take communion, and what an incredible reminder of this very thing that we've been talking about, the redemption of God. And I have to say, if you have not cried out to God and sought His redemption, we'd ask that you please just, this is not for you. The communion is not for you. It's a celebration, a reminder of the promise that has been realized in the lives of God's people. But, don't misunderstand. There is something today that is for you. And that is the opportunity that I hope you take. Wherever your life is at, whatever your situation is today, whichever of these stories rings true in your own life, cry out to God today. Say, I'm tired of doing it my own way. I'm ready to do it yours. I'm sorry for my sin, and I need a Savior. And humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you. And when we come to a place where you realize that what you're doing is not working, you have no peace, you have no satisfaction, and you have no hope, cry out to God, and in the depths of His loving kindness, you will experience all these things. Because the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never draw to an end. They are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. And as a well-practiced and broken sinner, let me tell you something. That is something to be thankful for. And as the deacons come forward, as we prepare for communion, let's cry out to God today. Dear Father in heaven, we are amazed at what you are, but we are thankful for who you are. That you are a God that is who is not simply capable of saving, but who is ready and willing to save. That you are a God who redeems, who lifts us up out of the ashes of our broken lives and gives us peace. And God, I pray that you would remind us of that today, that you would remind us as we oftentimes try and face those troubled waters alone. We pray that you would remind us that we have a God who cares for us and who invites us to give Him all of our burdens in exchange for peace that surpasses all understanding.
God, I pray for those who have not trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. I pray that that they would today cry out to the Lord, that they would experience this redemption. And Father, that we would be a grateful people, that we would understand who you are and what you have done for us. And then in celebrating communion today, that we would be reminded of the cost of this redemption and of its precious value. We pray this in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.